All right. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer.
Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on us as we study the Scriptures tonight. We pray for wisdom and we ask for grace that we might understand and put into practice the things that are taught. Please enable us to discern the truths of the Word of God and how they apply to our lives. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Revelation chapter 6 tonight. We're getting ready to start the chapter. One of my favorite chapters, the interpretation of this chapter was what really got me excited about Hendrickson's little book on the book of Revelation and the way in which he interpreted it, because it made more sense than anything else I had read, and I'd read several other commentaries in the past. We'll pick up our reading at verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over the fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. I'm going to stop there with just the first four seals. We'll look at that and we'll come back and pick up the rest of it after we finish this section. All right, we've come to the place in the book of Revelation where at this point the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, has opened the seals. He's beginning to open the seals on the scroll that was in the hand, the right hand of God. And as he opens these seals, the symbol of each one of the seals is revealed to us. Remember, we talked last week about the fact that you wouldn't, in reality, if you had seven seals sealing the outside of a scroll, you wouldn't be able to read the scroll until you had unsealed all seven of the seals. But this is a vision, and each one of these seals stands for something. And so as each seal is opened, then what it stands for is revealed to us in this vision. And so the first four seals that we just read here in chapter 6 represent the four horses. These are often called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And I'm sure you probably have seen things about that and read things about that. But as each of the seals is opened, these horses are revealed. Now, this is not the first place in Scripture where we read about horses in a vision. The other place, earlier than this, is back in the Old Testament in the book of Zechariah, chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, and chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Let's take a look at those places right now. Okay. Zechariah chapter 1, right toward the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 1, and then Zechariah chapter 6. All right, anybody have chapter 1, verses 8 through 10 here?
I saw a knife. Behold, a man riding on a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees in a hollow. Behind him were horses, red, tall, and white. Then I said, "My Lord, what are these?" So the angel who talked with me said to me, "I will show you what they are." And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth."
Okay, thank you. And chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Still in Zechariah, this time chapter 6, verses 1 through 7.
And I turned and lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot bristled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heaven, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses, which are therein, go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the bristles go forth towards the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth.
Okay. In both of these visions, Zechariah, in chapter 1 and in chapter 6, sees these horses, and they're horses with riders on them in the first chapter, they're horses pulling chariots in chapter 6, and they represent those who stand before God and who do His bidding. And they're sent out symbolically to do certain things. But the horses are all different colors. The color doesn't seem to be quite as significant there as it does in the book of Revelation. So when we come back to chapter 6 in the book of Revelation, we've got these four horses. And notice that the way in which the horses are revealed to us is first the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, breaks a seal. And then one of the cherubim, and it rotates through the four cherubim that we've seen, the four living creatures, one of the cherubim shouts with a voice like thunder that says, Come, with a very loud voice, and the seal is broken, and then out comes one of these horsemen and the rider on the horse. And they come in a particular order, and the order is significant. The order that we find in the book of Revelation is first white, and then red, and then black, and then, and here's the well, we'll talk about when we get there. Pale. We'll talk about what that word actually means when we get to that horse. Each of these horses has a rider on it, and the horse and the rider are symbolic of some particular thing. And so that's the order in which we see this. The four living creatures, the four horsemen, and then, and of course, the other seals will be opened later on, but we're going to talk about these first four immediately. Now, look in chapter 6, the first two verses here deal with the first horseman. And the first horseman is on a white horse. Notice that it says that he has a bow. All right, the rider has a bow and a crown. He's riding on a white horse. The context of this whole thing and the importance of this whole thing is, I think, as a matter of fact, the rest of the book of Revelation sort of hinges on the way in which you interpret this first rider. And it's interpreted very differently depending on your eschatology. I think it's quite clear, however, that the first horseman is Jesus Christ. He's on a white horse. He's got a crown, and he's going out conquering and to conquer is what the Bible says here. Now, the context is pretty clear on this. We just finished reading in chapter 5 about the Lord Jesus Christ, and chapter 5, verse 5 says, He has conquered. Notice, He can open the scroll of the seven seals. The root of David has conquered. Okay. So, this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that's spoken of as being the conqueror throughout the book of Revelation, as well as talking about the church, talking to us as those who conquer in His name. The horse is white. And white in the book of Revelation is associated over and over again with what?
Perfection.
Perfection. What else?
Holiness.
Holiness. Right. Holiness, righteousness, perfection. We read in the book of Revelation about white garments, which represent the holiness, the righteous acts of the saints. The white clouds, we read about the white throne, we read about the white stone that's given. And in each one of these instances, the color white represents the holiness or the righteousness or the perfection of God. And so because of the description that's given here, there is not really any way that we could interpret this as being Satan or the Antichrist. This is none other than the Lord Jesus going out as the conqueror. Now, he has conquered on the cross, and he is in the process, as our Shorter Catechism tells us, of subduing all of his and our enemies. I remember when we talked about Christ serving in the office of king, that one of the things he does is he conquers all of his and our enemies. And so this is Christ going out to do exactly that. He has a crown on his head. Look at Revelation 14, verse 14. Okay, somebody read that to us, please.
And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sitting one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle.
Okay. When we get to chapter 14, we're going to see that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's wearing the crown. He's got the sickle in his hand. It's time to reap, and he's going to send out his angels to reap, and he is also one of the ones that reaps because the earth is fully ripe. Anyway, so we've got Christ. He's wearing this crown of gold, and the word conquer in the book of Revelation, with only one or two exceptions, always refers to Christ or to believers in Christ. The two closest uses of the word conquer here are in chapter 3 and in chapter 5, and they refer to Christ as the conqueror. In the Gospel according to John, John chapter 16, Christ himself says, well, let's look at this, John 16, verse 33. Remember, the same John who wrote the book of Revelation is the one who wrote the Gospel. And he recalls what the Lord Jesus himself has said, and so these are some pretty clear indications of who we're talking about. John 16, 33.
These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world.
Okay, he has overcome the world. He has conquered the world, is what he says. And so he is the conqueror. He has conquered the world, and he's conquered it on our behalf. He conquered on the cross, and he is in the process of conquering his and our enemies right now. There's a parallel passage to this in Revelation 19:11 also, and there we find the Lord Jesus once again on the white horse. Then I saw heaven open, this is verse 11, Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, that's many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. So as you read on that, and this can be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's called the Word of God. All of these terms that are used, he's King of Kings, he's Lord of Lords, he's the Word of God, he's faithful and true. All of these things are used to describe the Lord Jesus, and so that's who that is. And he has many crowns, and his robe is dipped in blood. And the reason for that is, in the Bible, we've got this illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ going out to conquer. And he is smashing to death his enemies, and the robe that's dipped in blood is not his own blood at this point. It's the blood of his enemies that he has conquered. He has many crowns on his head because he's conquered his enemies. He's taken their kingdoms. And so he starts out with this one crown. Now he has all these crowns of all those whom he has conquered, and his robe is covered with the blood of his enemies that he stomped into the ground. That's the picture that's given in Revelation 19. It's a bloody picture of war, and that's what Christ has done in conquering his enemies for us. So here, Christ goes out, and he goes out on the white horse, and he goes out to conquer. It shouldn't surprise us. The theme of the book of Revelation is the victory of Christ and his church over all of his and our enemies. And so that shouldn't surprise us then that we find the very first mention, the very first one to go out, to be the Lord Jesus Christ. It's completely in harmony here also because Christ tells us, well, somebody read Matthew 10:34. And while we're, let me write this up here. Matthew 10:34, and somebody else find Psalm 45, verses 3 through 5. All right.
Wait, 10:30? Yeah, I got 34. Sorry about that.
That's said 10:34. 10:34 is correct. 10:34 is correct. Yeah. I came not to bring peace but a sword. Jesus had already told us, and in the context here, he's telling us about how the gospel divides. And it causes, it may cause peace with God, but it often causes division among men. And so the sword is the one that he brings. And the sword, the word for sword, there are a couple of different words in this passage in Revelation 6. The sword that he brings in Matthew 10 is the same sword that follows him in Revelation 6. The second horseman is given a sword, and we'll see what that means in just a second. Psalm 45, verses 3 through 5.
Gird your sword upon your thigh, mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously at the cost of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp, and the heart of the king's enemies, the peoples, fall under you.
Okay. If we were to go and compare that passage with Hebrews chapter 1, we discover this is talking about Jesus Christ. It's very clearly, that's a reference to Christ. And so we have him on the horse, we have him with the sword, and here he's being followed. The rider on the white horse is being followed by a rider on a red horse who is given the same type of sword that Jesus says he brings. Now, this is Christ then conquering. Now, how does Christ conquer in this present age? The way in which he conquers now in this present age is through the Word of God, the Gospel, and the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's a spiritual conquering that Christ does. He is in the process of conquering this world, but he does it as the Gospel is proclaimed, as the Gospel goes forth. And so that's what we see happening here. This is a picture of the Gospel going forth throughout all of church history, as Christ rides forth victoriously on this white horse. He's followed by two horses, the next two, that describe what happens to God's children when we remain loyal to God. And then the last horse, the fourth horse, describes what happens to mankind in general, believers and unbelievers alike, as they face God. Okay, the second seal then, the first one is Christ. The rider with the bow and the crown, this is Christ. The next seal, let's look at that. That's in chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. The second living creature says, come, and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. The horse is fiery red, which ought to symbolize what?
Blood,
right. Okay, it does. He's given the permission of God. Notice that this rider is permitted to take peace from the earth. He doesn't wrest it away from God. He doesn't take peace from the earth in opposition to God. There's no such thing as anyone who could ever do that. He is permitted to take peace from the earth. And what is happening here is men slaughter one another. Okay, so the rider is permitted to take peace, and he is given a sword. Now, the word for sword that's used here is not the word for the sword of war. That's going to come later. It's not a broadsword. This is not a war sword. This is a sacrificial knife. Even though it's described here in my Bible as a great sword, it's a short sword, and it's used to slaughter animals. It's used to kill animals. What this represents is persecution, the persecution of God's people. And so the rider on the red horse represents persecution of God's people as the world slaughters Christians. This is slaughter and sacrifice of God's people for the sake of Christ's name. It's not war between nations. That doesn't happen yet. That's going to come up, but it's not on this horse. Now, here's the point. How do we know this? We know this because the second horse follows the first horse. So wherever Christ and the gospel go, what happens? Persecution follows. Christ has already said that. Matthew 10:34 tells us that. He came not to bring peace but a sword. And it's the same sword. It's the sword of slaughter. It's the sword of persecution. It's the sword of sacrifice. It's the sacrificial knife that Christ brings and that follows Christ. And the word slaughter here is used with only one exception in the book of Revelation to speak of the death of Christ and the death of his followers. The only exception is in Revelation 13 where the beast mocks and parodies the death of Christ with a slaughtered head and is that is said to be healed. And so what you've got there is the beast imitating Christ, trying to take over the power of Christ and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's doing it in mimicry and in mockery. But everywhere else in the book of Revelation, that word slaughter appears either to refer to Christ or to refer to believers in Christ. In Revelation 6, verse 9, it has to do, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain, slaughtered, for the word of God, same word, and for the witness they had borne. So once again, you've got the slaughter of believers who have died for the sake of the Word of God, for the sake of Christ. So this short sword is technically a sacrificial knife. And let's remember the context. The book of Revelation is written to Christians who at this time in history are being persecuted to death. They are being slaughtered day after day after day throughout the Roman Empire. There's persecution going on. That would result in their being thrown to the lions, that would result in their being executed and all sorts of things. And so this is written to Christians who understand that belief in Christ is going to carry with it the sword that follows that will kill them. And so they understand that, and that's what John is saying. The red horse, the rider on the red horse is not a particular person. One of the fallacies that people try to do is they try to identify these riders as somebody in church history. And the point of the rider on the red horse is he's not a particular person and he doesn't belong to a particular age. This is what goes on throughout the entire course of church history. The world always persecutes the church. Christ always brings the sword and peace is always taken from the earth as believers in Christ are slaughtered by the world. That's something that always goes on. And yet notice, here's the important thing, just like this rider was given to take peace from the earth, he is given the sacrificial knife. Everything is in the hands of God. God is going to use even this persecution for his own glory and the good of his people, and he's got a plan involved in it. The third seal is a black horse. Verses 5 and 6. And he opened the third seal, and I heard the third living creature say, come, and I look, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Okay, the rider on the black horse has
scale. In those days, things were paid for by weight, and that's what the scales represent. This is an economic thing that we're talking about here. He's got a pair of scales in his hand, and the way in which things are charged is if you're selling something, you put what you're selling on one side of the scales and the weight on the other side, and it amounts to a certain weight, and that's what the man pays you, or he stacks up a certain amount of gold or silver to pay you for what you're selling him. And so this is economics is what we're talking about here. There's another place where this pair of scales crops up, and that's Ezekiel 4, verse 10. Okay, now the point that's being made there, Ezekiel is to represent what's going on in Jerusalem. And what he's representing is that things are so hard, that the economy is so bad, that things have gotten so tough, that the people have to weigh and measure what they can eat per day. In other words, they're not just free to go out and buy a steak at some restaurant somewhere. They have to measure how much food they've got, try to figure out how long they can last on it, and eat a certain amount each day. And that was the point of Ezekiel's being given very little to live on, so that the people who saw him would know this is what's happening in Jerusalem, that our people there in Jerusalem are having to weigh out their food in very small measures and have very little to eat each day. So the eating bread by weight and the scales here represent economic hardship. Economic hardship. The announcement of a quart of wheat for a denarius is a whole day's wage. Remember when in the parable that Jesus gives about the workers in the field, where each one of them is told to go out and work in the field all day long, and I'll give you a denarius. And so whether they worked 1 hour or whether they worked the entire day, they got a denarius. It was the going wage. It was the wage that you would get for a day. So here, he gets the person who hears this message is going to get a quart of wheat for a whole day's wages. Now, a quart of wheat is about enough to keep one person alive for a day. Okay? What if you've got a family? Well, there's the possibility that there might be enough to support your family, but not a whole lot and not very well, because you could also buy cheaper food. You could get barley, which is cheaper than wheat. You could feed your whole family, but only enough for a day and only on food that's not really very good. But it's going to take everything you make to buy bread to put on the table that day. Everything. There's nothing left over. That's the point. As I was looking at this stuff today, in the newspaper yesterday, have you ever seen a $50 billion bill? Okay. In Zimbabwe, I believe it is, right now, it costs $50 billion to buy two loaves of bread. $50 billion Zimbabwean dollars will buy you two loaves of bread. I saw on the internet just a few months ago a $10 billion bill, and people were talking about how, you know, man, I've never heard of a $10 billion bill. Here's a $50 billion bill that they showed, and it'll buy you two loaves of bread. So there's a lot more going on in Zimbabwe than is going on right here in Revelation 6. The point's this. This is not famine prices, but they're very high prices. It's economic hardship. Notice that the other thing that is said by the angel or the voice is
these things, the wheat and the barley, cost an entire day's wages, but the voice announces, don't touch the oil and the wine. And the oil and the wine prices are not touched. They represent the comforts of life, and they are plentiful. But oil and wine are beyond the reach of somebody who has to spend his entire day's wages buying bread. He couldn't possibly buy oil or wine. They're beyond his reach. And so here's the picture that's given here. The rich have more than enough food. They have more than enough comforts in life. The poor barely have enough to keep body and soul together. Well, who are the rich and who are the poor? James tells us that it's the rich that persecute believers. Now, it's not universal, but that was the situation that was found in this time period. And it is often found throughout the world. The rich have more than enough, and they persecute those who follow Christ. That's a picture that's given in the book of James. That's a picture that's given here in Revelation 6. Why? Well, why are the believers poor? The believers are poor because, remember what we've seen in the first few chapters? They refuse to join the trade unions. If you refuse to join the trade unions because you're not going to offer a sacrifice to false gods, and you're not going to bow down and say Caesar is Lord, you can't work. Or if you get a job, it's going to be the lowest possible job that nobody else really wants to do. The equivalent of digging ditches all day long, or whatever other job that you could find that is totally unskilled that anybody in the world can do, but you're not going to get a higher paying job, and you're not going to get a better job because you're a Christian. And you don't believe in our gods, and you don't worship our gods, and you don't bow to Caesar, and so if we let you live at all, we're going to just barely keep you alive. You're going to be our slaves, essentially, economically. And that's what's happening here. The poor are the believers. They lose their jobs, they're standing in the community, they're forced into lower-paying jobs and into begging for food. Guess what? That happens today as well. There are Christians that are forced out of their jobs because they take a stand on saying, I don't want to work on the Sabbath day. There are Christians who refuse to compromise the truth as teachers to teach things that they know absolutely go against what the Word of God has to say, and they lose their jobs. There are people who are Christians who refuse to join in unfair business practices. Say the company is doing things that you know are not right according to the Word of God. And you're just basically told, if you want to keep your job, you go along with this, keep your mouth shut. But Christians don't do that, and they lose their job. In the meantime, those who are the oppressors, who are rich, get along with all their abundance. The second and third riders go together. These two go together. Some Christians are persecuted to death for the cause of Christ. That's the rider on the red horse. And some Christians are put into poverty and hardship because of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the rider on the black horse. And yet, here's the point, in all these things, the hand of Christ is seen in the fact that He is the one who is going to use these hardships to cause His people to rely on Him and not on things. He wants them to rely on Him and to trust in Him, and He's going to use even these things to do that. Now, the fourth seal has to do with woes that come to believers along with unbelievers in a fallen world. It's not just persecution directed at Christians here, but this is something that happens to everyone, Christian and non-Christian alike. And it comes from the rider that's on the pale horse. And the word pale means yellowish green. I was trying to determine exactly the color of gangrene today. I haven't been able to find that out yet. I think it's pretty much like this. But the color here is a sickly yellowish or grayish green. It's translated pale. Literally, it means green. But a sickly green. And it is the color of dead, decaying flesh. Okay, it's not a very appetizing picture when you think about it. That's what this horse looks like. The horse looks like the flesh is falling off of its bones. Ought to. Guess who's riding it? Death. The rider is death. And he's got his own lapdog following along behind him, and the lapdog is Hades. Following behind death, as always, is Hades. And Hades is the realm of the dead. It's the state of disembodied existence. What's meant here, then, is simply this. So this is death in its general sense. Believers and unbelievers both die. And when things happen to believers and unbelievers, death and the grave are alike for both of them. The Bible speaks about that in the sense that believers and unbelievers both die and their bodies both go to the grave, or they both go to the realm of the dead. Now, there's a difference following that, obviously. Believers go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelievers go to hell. But death cuts down, and Hades gathers the slain. Authority is given to them, and the authority that's given to them is over a fourth part of the earth. In other words, even though this is a terrible thing that they can do, they're limited in their authority. And the point of the fourth part is simply to recognize that they have a limited area of activity, that God is limiting them in what they can do. But they are given authority to kill with four different woes. And those four woes are the sword, all right, and famine, and pestilence, and wild beasts. Okay. There's a parallel to this in Ezekiel 14:21. Somebody read that to us, please. Ezekiel 14:21. Who's got it?
Got it. For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, sword and famine and wild beasts and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from him.
Okay. Notice that these four things are mentioned. That God says, I'm sending them. Now, that's an important thing to recognize. Authority is given to death to do what death does, but who sends death? God sends death. I am sending these things, God says. And so death, and remember, it was the angel of death, the angel of destruction that God sent against Egypt to kill the firstborn. And so God's in charge of this. This is the thing to recognize. This is not something running rampant that's trying to attack and kill without God's permission. God gives the permission to this rider upon the pale horse. The sword here is not the same sword as this one. It's a different word, and this means a broadsword. And it's used in Scripture for a sword of war. And so this sword represents war. This is the same sword that David used to cut off Goliath's head. It's a broadsword. Famine, or hunger here, it goes way beyond just these wages of the economic hardships, but this is something that's common to mankind. When, let's see, the broadsword represents war, as you read throughout Scripture and even read in secular history books, think about a walled city for just a minute. When a walled city is attacked in war, and any access to the outside is cut off, one of the first things that's going to happen is the food's going to eventually go away. They're going to eat all the food that you got stockpiled, and then there's nothing left. And the horrible descriptions of war have to do with what some people did in relationship to that. In Jerusalem, when Jerusalem was besieged in AD 70, Josephus tells us that even some of the daintiest women who would shudder at the thought of putting their foot on some little insect killed and ate their own children. Okay? We're talking, this is famine. This is famine. That's what follows in war. Famine often follows. The food is gone. Well, guess what else happens? People die by the hundreds and by the thousands, and pestilence sets in. And this also follows. And the word for pestilence here is the word that means death, but it's talking about the black death. It's talking about bubonic plague. One of the most fascinating things was actually a footnote in Hendrickson's commentary where he says we need to look at 1 Samuel chapter 5 from the viewpoint of bubonic plague. That's what God sent upon the Philistines after they stole the Ark of the Covenant. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 5 for just a minute. It was a fascinating read, to tell you the truth. I hadn't thought about it. I think he's right. The description that he gives, it's 1 Samuel 5 through chapter 5 through chapter 7, have to do with the Philistines and the Ark. Okay. Now, let's see if we can find it here. Here we go. Verse 6, 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. Now, they've taken the Ark of the Covenant there to Ashdod. And he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the Ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for the hand of God is against us and against Dagon our God. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do? And so they're trying to figure out where to send the Ark. And they're trying to take it around, and whenever they bring the ark to some other city, people break out in a panic. Look at verse 9. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, this is Gath, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, they have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people. They sent, therefore, and gathered together the lords of the Philistines and said, send the ark of God away. Let's see, middle of verse 11. For there was deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. All right. Chapter 6, verse 5. The lords of the Philistines are trying to figure out what to do. Verse 4. And they said, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him, to God? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the lords of the Philistines. Well, why mice? Put it together here, folks. Bubonic plague is carried by fleas, and fleas are found on mice and rats. Mice and rats go where there are dead bodies. Pestilence kills. The mice and rats come in. They bring with it the bubonic plague. And the description that's given here in 1 Samuel is a description of bubonic plague. And that's what God used to wipe these people out. The symptoms were swellings. And the Hebrew word that's used there is a round swelling. It's the boils that are produced by the bubonic plague. They all occur. One place it talks about hemorrhoids, but it all occur in the area around the groin, which is what happens with the bubonic plague. It's associated with mice and rats, the fleas that are carried by them. And both what was sent to the Philistines and the bubonic plague have a very high mortality rate. Most everybody died. So there's this connection between famine and pestilence in the Bible. And here, that's what takes place, is the famine leads to people dying, and the dead bodies are not disposed of because the city's under siege. And the rats come in, eat the dead bodies, and the rats bring the fleas, and the fleas kill more people with the plague. That's scary. And believers and unbelievers alike, if they're caught in that situation, will die. That's the point. And wild beasts. God says in 2 Kings 17 that he sent wild beasts among the people to kill some of them off. Wild beasts also would kill believers and unbelievers alike. Don't make a distinction unless God would send them specifically to one group or the other. And now, the point of all of this is simply that the Lord Jesus Christ is using these woes for the sanctification of His church and for the extension of the kingdom of God. These woes are designed by God to accomplish certain things. Let's summarize what we've got. We've got the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The rider on the white horse is Jesus. He's taking the gospel. He's going forth conquering and to conquer with the gospel. The rider on the red horse is slaughter. The sword that follows of persecution because of the Christian faith. The rider on the black horse is economic hardship and poverty due to the injustice that is given to believers because of their stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two seals, the second and third seal, the red horse and the black horse, represent the direct persecution of the world against the church. The rider on the pale horse is death, and he has the sword of war, and he brings famine and pestilence and wild beasts, and as a result of his riding through, the grave follows him. People die. Those are the common woes of mankind. And they're described from the viewpoint of their effect upon the kingdom of God. People die in war. So this is the description that is given as the seals are opened. We've gotten down to the fourth seal. We're going to talk about the fifth and sixth seal. Yeah, let's do it. It won't take long. Let's pick it up. Fifth seal. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete who were to be killed, as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Okay. The fifth seal reveals to us the souls under the altar. These are those that John says were slaughtered for the gospel. The same word is used for slaughter or slain here that's used back here for the rider on the red horse, the sword that slaughters, that kills. And here they're said to be slaughtered for the gospel, for their stand for God. This altar is like the altar of burnt offering in the Old Testament. And when animals were killed and burned on that altar, what was done with their blood? It was sprinkled on the side. Well, actually, for the animals themselves, it was poured out at the base of the altar. Yeah, the sprinkling on the altar, the blood on the altar, was on the Day of Atonement. But every single sacrifice that was killed, the blood of the animal was taken and it was thrown against the base of the altar. According to Leviticus chapter 4. Now, the Bible tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood and that it's given to make atonement for the soul. And so all of this ties together with the idea that the blood has been spilled by these people on the base of the altar, and now John sees these people who've been killed for the cause of Christ. These are people who have been slaughtered for the cause of Christ. Their blood has been spilled on the earth. Symbolically, he sees it at the base of the altar in heaven, and the souls who have been redeemed by Christ's blood cry out, and they cry asking for vengeance on those who had slaughtered them. They're not crying for vengeance personally. They're crying for vengeance because the Lord has been defied by men. They have been put to death unrighteously, and they're crying for God's righteousness and His sovereignty to be manifested in retribution as God would kill those who have killed them. What God does for them is He gives them white robes, and He tells them to wait a little while longer. Each is given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. The white robes symbolize righteousness. They symbolize holiness and joy. They're told that their prayers will be answered, that their blood will be avenged, but judgment day has not yet arrived. And they have to wait until all of the elect are saved and all of those who will be martyred for the cause of Christ have died. Okay, those two things. And the focus is on all of those who are going to die have been killed. Okay, so we need to recognize that the history of the church is tied up. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, as somebody said. That's directly what's talked about here. Until those who stand for Christ have been killed for Christ, all of them, and then judgment will come. The sixth seal is Judgment Day. It introduces Judgment Day. Remember, what we do in this book of Revelation is we come all the way up to Judgment Day and we introduce it several times, but then we pull back and start over again and look at church history from a different perspective, from another angle, and talk about other things going on. We come up to Judgment Day and then we pull back until we finally get to a full description of Judgment Day. So Judgment Day comes when the sixth seal is opened here. It's a description of the great catastrophe that will happen at the end of the age. Believers will be, according to Luke 18, verse 8, few in number when that day arrives. Somebody read Luke 18, verse 8 to us.
Tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?
Okay. In Greek, it's possible to write questions that have to do with that require either a positive or a negative answer. And this particular question that Jesus asked requires a negative answer. Will he really find faith on the earth? The answer is no. No, not really. Great persecution. Few will be believers when that day finally arrives. But those who are alive will not be frightened to death. Judgment is going to be poured out. And judgment is going to be poured out in the sixth seal on six objects of creation and six classes of mankind. And later on we're going to be told that six and six, six, six are the number of man. Doesn't quite make perfection, does it? That's the whole point of this number. The number six doesn't reach seven. The number 666 still doesn't reach seven. It's not perfection. It's the best that man could do that falls far short of God. The judgment on the six objects of creation is this universe crashing down. There's a great earthquake. The Old Testament speaks of earthquakes in relationship to the judgment of God upon nations. The sun turning black, the moon turning to blood are both symbols that you find of judgment upon nations. They're symbols of the complete outpouring of the wrath of God on creation. The stars fall to the earth like figs shaken from a fig tree. Now, this is a picture. Stars can't literally fall to the earth. We know that. Stars are much bigger than the earth. The star is the sun. The sun can't fall to the earth and land on the earth. It would be impossible. And so this is a symbol. It's an image. And it's an image of the destruction of the created order. And the image goes even further. Not only do the stars rain down upon the earth, but heaven itself rolls up like a piece of paper or like a scroll being rolled up or like one of those old window shades. You remember those? Do they still make window shades like that anymore? I guess they probably do. You know those window shades that have the little pull thing on the bottom, and you pull it down and let go, and it goes, choong, shoots up and flaps around? That's the picture. Here's the heaven, looks just like it normally does, and all of a sudden it flies up and rolls up like a scroll, and what is revealed is what the people see here. They see the throne of God, they see the Lamb of God, and they're terrified. That's the picture that's given. Remember, this is an image, it's a symbol, it's a picture. And in addition, the last thing here, heaven not only curls up, but the mountains and the islands disappear. So earthquake, sun turns black, moon turns to blood, the stars fall to the earth, heaven curls up like a piece of paper, and the mountains and islands disappear. Six things in creation are judged by God. And then the judgment falls upon six classes of men. The frightened human race that are in rebellion against God are judged. Notice who they are. And we start from the great, and we go to the least. Kings, political leaders, dictators, whatever they happen to be. Princes, those are the guys that are standing in the wings waiting for the king to croak so they can become king. They're next in line. They're the next in line to the kings. Officers, military dictators and generals. We've got plenty of those today. Rich men, leaders of commerce and industry. Those who are powerful in society because they have great wealth. Strong men. These are folks that may not have a lot of wealth, but they wield a great deal of power and influence throughout the society. And finally, it comes down to everybody else, slaves and freemen. And so these six classes of men, and that covers everybody. That's the description is supposed to cover all of mankind apart from God. All of these six classes of men, the entire godless world is seized by fear, and they try to flee, but there's no place to go. Where are you going to run from God? I mean, imagine, you know, in the vision here, the heaven just rolls up, and there's the throne that you have said doesn't exist, and there is the Lord Jesus Christ that you have said is not king, and he's ruler. And the mountains dissolve, and the islands flee away, and earthquakes are taking place, and stars are falling out of the sky, and the sun is turning black, and the moon looks like blood, and you're terrified, and so you run to flee, and they try to hide in caves, and they call upon what mountains are left to fall upon them, the rocks to hide them. They call upon creation to hide them, like Adam and Eve tried to call upon creation to hide them in the garden from the face of God. They hid behind the trees of the garden. Here, wicked men try to climb into holes in the ground to hide from God. They cannot flee. In the end, they cry out to death to take them, but death will not take them. And so this chapter ends with a very solemn note. The door of grace is closed forever. The day of the wrath of God has come. Intermission. Chapter 7. All right. Anybody have any questions or comments?
You know, do you think what the black horse is?
The black horse just represents it's the economic hardship. It's it's the persecution in terms of the economy that's going to happen. Let's see.
You associated white?
I did. I associated white with righteousness, red with blood. The pale horse is a yellowish green, and it represents the decaying flesh. Black here has to do with the persecution that people are facing because of their stand for Christ, economic hardship. Maybe so. I mean, yeah, that's true. When Wall Street crashed in 1929, the day was said to be a black day because everybody lost everything. Now, they used the term Black Friday to be the first Friday after Thanksgiving because people want to get into the black away from the red economically, but the term was used the other way around in 1929. And that's probably a good point, that they've lost everything, and that's what is symbolized here. Okay. Go on and take a look at chapter 7 for next time.